Thank you, Father, for these boys and girls and for Rita and the time that she spends to teach them. Give them open hearts to love you more. Be with us now as we take this time to open your word, and we pray it all in Jesus' name, and we all said together, amen. Turn in Acts chapter 15 this morning. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. A number of years ago, there was a young reporter who had an assignment to follow Mother Teresa to get a snapshot from picture about her life, just kind of some of the things that she did in a particular day and week. And so he was to photograph some of the things that she was doing. In the course of the interview, he asked a very candid question about if she had any other dreams in life. She didn't hesitate in answering that she had wanted to be an airline stewardess, a flight attendant. Picture, what was she, all of 4'11", standing at the front of the passengers doing the illustrations of the mask and the seatbelt thing and pushing that little cart up the aisle offering Coke and coffee and those little bags of peanuts. It seems far-fetched, doesn't it, to think of Mother Teresa being a flight attendant. We would almost think it would be ridiculous. Have you ever heard news, though, that seemed so outlandish it was unbelievable, just that you couldn't put your arms around it, you couldn't grasp it because there was something about it that just seemed so unrealistic? How many of you are still bemoaning the fact and can't believe that the Beatles broke up? Carl. You know, and when the news came across, for those who can remember, when President Kennedy was shot, I mean, that had to be news that you really couldn't believe. And who would do such a thing? Or more recently, when the trade centers were attacked with the airplanes, and if you had heard the news but not seen it on TV, it was just one of those moments where you just can't believe it. It just seems so unreal. Things happen between people that seem surreal. You think about hearing in the news marriages that have been together for 30, 40, 50 years, and the longevity, the bedrock of their longevity seems to be something that you just never had questioned. And then you hear that those long marriages have broken up, and or business partners who have for years been in business together, and something has happened between them and they part faster than the Red Sea. Just the news doesn't seem to sink in. We don't quite know why, and we wonder if anything good will ever come from those kinds of events that we hear about. Over several years, Paul and Barnabas have been almost inseparable. They have stood shoulder to shoulder in all kinds of ministry. In the early days of Paul's conversion, it was Barnabas who took him under his wing, and he introduced him to a number of the other believers in the Jerusalem church. And when they didn't want to have anything to do with him because they thought he was infiltrating their ranks and going to rain down some havoc on the church because of the persecution he had himself inflicted on the church, it just didn't seem to fit. But Barnabas came alongside him, and he tenderly helped him through those early days of his faith. And grounding him and helping them to get accepted by the believers there in Jerusalem. You'll remember as well that it was Barnabas who later sought out Saul or Paul. We'll use Paul now just because that kind of clicks in my mind. I don't want to have to be confused about going back and forth. But it was Barnabas who had been in the church in Antioch, and the church was growing exponentially, and he needed some assistance. And so he had gone down to Paul's hometown of Tarsus there where he had been staying, and he sought him out to bring him back to be a part of the ministry there, to help with the teaching and the preaching and the ministry. It was just so overwhelming for Barnabas that he needed some assistance. So he called on Paul to be a part of that. And they seemingly were joined at the hip. They were the team to emulate, to model. It was a ministry match made in heaven, if ever there was one. From town to town, they shared the gospel together. They prayed together with new converts as they went on this first missionary journey. They endured ridicule and scorn by Jewish opposition to the gospel. People grow a lot during times of hardship. Would you agree with me on that? It tends to make people stronger, for the most part. I mean, there are some who will buckle under the pressure. We saw that a couple of weeks ago when we talked about John Mark and his leaving them in the lurch. But for the most part, if you have some fortitude, it'll make you a stronger person. And that's what was happening with Paul and Barnabas on this journey. Imagine in their hardship the kinds of deep conversations, spiritual conversations, that they would have as they would travel by foot from town to town, and the things that they would discuss had to just really continue to cement their faith and their friendship in one another. And picture them as they traveled, as they were going up into Galatia. There was the Taurus mountain range, and they had to travel along some very treacherous terrain. And so I imagine that they had to help each other along the way. And then there were several rivers that tended to flood quite often. And so as they would ford those rivers, fast flowing and at flood stage, they would bear each other up as the current wanted to sweep them away. It was in Lystra where one moment they were hailed as gods, and the next moment they were thrown out of the city on their ear. You'll remember that Paul lay in this path having been stoned, and Scripture describes him as having appeared to be dead. And I imagine Barnabas kneeling down over him and taking a cloth, a rag of some kind, and wiping the blood from Paul's limp body as it hung tenuously between life and death, and how all of those welts from the pelting of the stones, I mean, they just didn't toss them. They threw them hard. They were intended to have maximum impact, and so the deep bruises and the cuts that would have resulted from this, and Barnabas tending, ever fervently praying over his ministry companion. So I envision that Barnabas and Paul had a very deep relationship, and they endured some tremendous hardships together on account of the ministry. They ended that first trip and they returned back to Antioch, sharing about the things that God had done in the lives of Gentiles, how they had received Christ as Savior, and new churches were being raised up. And I think their bags were hardly unpacked when they jumped right back into the ministry there in Antioch. They had left ministry responsibilities of preaching and teaching, and so I assume that they picked those back up again to help with the responsibility of the spiritual care of those people there in Antioch. But it was last week or a couple of weeks ago where we talked about how there was a dispute in the church, that some Judaizers came and they were trying to incite the believers, the Gentile believers, that you need to practice the traditions of Judaism by being circumcised And by observing the law, that ought to be a part of what it is to become a Christian. And so there was a dispute that rose up between Paul and Barnabas on one hand and these Judaizers on the other. So much contention arose that the leadership decided to send Paul and Barnabas to the church in Jerusalem and talk with the leadership there to have a resolution to how is a person saved. And so they traveled down there and got the word through the council that by grace a person is saved. And they brought that word back to the church. They're now back in Antioch. They assume their previous roles of church leadership and teaching and preaching. And Paul and Barnabas were the kind of team that many today would go out of their way to go and visit, to see and hear. They paved the way for missions work that would still be lauded today, offering some great insight into timeless mission strategy. Compelled by the Holy Spirit for ministry, their heart truly was to serve people. But then the unthinkable happened. Something so unbelievable that it's hard to imagine. And that's where we pick up our account in our passage today in Acts chapter 15. And if you can follow, I'd like to read this passage beginning at verse 35 from the paraphrase, The Message. So listen carefully to what it describes, this scene for us that is here today for us to unravel. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of God, but they weren't alone. There were a number of teachers and preachers at that time in Antioch. After a few days of this, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit all our friends in each of the towns where we preach the word of God. Let's see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John along, the John named, nicknamed Mark, but Paul wouldn't have it. He wasn't about to take along a quitter who, as soon as the going got tough, had jumped ship on them in Pamphylia. Tempers flared, and they ended up going their separate ways. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and, offered up by their friends to the grace of the Master, went to Syria and Cilicia to build up muscle and sinew in those congregations. In this passage, we note how even godly, gifted, and growing saints can come to odds over something that seemingly is insignificant. And yet we also see that God can take a bad situation and make good come from it. Likewise, we also don't want to miss that it doesn't mean that He overlooks the warts that we have. That there is, in some sense, a responsibility on our part to try and become more godly. God doesn't overlook those things, but yet we see that God takes bad situations and make good things happen as a result. It shows us how remarkably easy it is to let the flesh take over in a moment of passion that can explode before our very eyes with the potential of unraveling all that we had done up to that point for the Lord. It was one of those things that could have been a showstopper. I think that the devil really worked his hardest to try and disrupt the ministry that Paul and Barnabas had. And so they were using it to bring about tension between the two. Notice in verse 36, the desire of the heart. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." We read that verse, and it is a noble thing that Paul desires. His heart is to minister to the people, the needs that they had, to ensure that there was spiritual growth happening among them. He didn't want to just have another spiritual notch on his belt of somebody that he had led to the Lord and off they went and be warmed and filled. He had an intense desire to ensure that they not only come to Christ, but that they grow in Christ as well. He had a great heart It was a great desire, a great motivation in which he had said to Barnabas, let's go and find out how they're doing. He didn't want them to be spiritual casualties along the road of life who gave up on their faith when the going got tough. He wanted them to stand strong in their faith. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, because I want you to get a flavor for the heart of Paul, for the different believers that he had in the churches that were established under his care. But Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to Paul's heart, beginning at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Read any of his letters, especially not only Ephesians, but Philippians, Colossians, and a second letter to the Thessalonians. And you see a heart of the individual who wants his people to grow, to know God better, and to love him more, and to serve him, and to be godly in their character. He has a heart for them, and he wants them to stand spiritually. And sometimes in these letters, he offered words of encouragement. He would say that life circumstances are difficult. Paul would know, wouldn't he? He was somebody who had endured much hardship, and he wanted these believers to understand that faith in God isn't just about salvation, it's about everyday living, and you can be sustained by the Lord as you grow in Him. And so he would write words of encouragement. He would tell them to hang in there and to endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ. New disciples need to know that kind of encouragement and reminder that it will be worth it all in the end when they see Jesus. He gave words of encouragement. There were also times where he gave words of exhortation. Words to challenge them to change in some way. Words that would tell them that you need to be different today than you were yesterday in your walk with the Lord. Words to help them to become more like Christ. To put on the new man, to put on the armor of God, to take off the old man. Words of exhortation, words to challenge them, words to help them become better in their walk with the Lord. But sometimes, especially if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you see that there were times when he just flat out had to tell them like it was. You are wrong, you are in sin, and you need to change. Get right. He was just frank with them. He was bold. But he wanted to present them mature in Christ when they appeared before him. Always wanting them to be. Isn't that what a teacher does? The teacher wants you to improve in some way. But it was all to help them become like Christ. He bore a strong sense of responsibility for the spiritual welfare of these new Christians, and he felt the need to return to them to see how they were doing. Dawson Trotman, in a little booklet that he wrote, he's the founder of the Navigators, by the way, if you didn't know who Dawson Trotman was. But he relates a story about one day he was driving along in his Model T Ford. So this tells you about how long ago it was. He's driving along in his Model T Ford, and there's a hitchhiker. He picks up the hitchhiker. The hitchhiker opens the door and climbs in and proceeds to take the Lord's name in vain. Dawson Trotman was offended by this, and he took out his Bible and he handed it to the new passenger, and he says, here, I want you to read this. And so then the man looked at him and he said, have we met before? And they got talking, and come to find out that a year earlier, on the same road this man was hitchhiking, and Dawson Trotman picked him up. He did the very same thing. He got in the car. He swore, taking the name of the Lord in vain, and Dawson Trotman shared with him Christ, and the man got saved. Here he was a year later, and no change in character had occurred. Dawson Trotman decided that he would go back and visit many of the other people that he had led to Christ to see what had been going on in their life as well. And he found a very disturbing trend that many of them whom he had led to Christ had no tremendous impact or change in their life. And he was greatly disturbed, sick at heart, he says in his little pamphlet. And he decided from there on that anyone he led to Christ, he would take the responsibility to help train them, to disciple them, to mentor them in their faith so that they would grow, because that's what we should do. Go make disciples. It doesn't mean just go and convert people. Go make this, help them become like Christ. And so Paul wants to do this. And I want to ask you and me today, who is in our flock? Who is in my flock that I have a responsibility for spiritually? Well, obviously you can say that my flock are those in this congregation. My family is my flock. But you also have a responsibility as well. If you're a grandparent, you have a spiritual responsibility to grandchildren to ensure that they're walking with the Lord. If you're a parent, you have a responsibility for your children, not just when they are under your roof, but even as they go out on their own to ensure that they are continuing to walk with the Lord. If you're married, there is a mutual responsibility in which you sharpen one another spiritually, encouraging. Now, I believe that the husband has the primary responsibility of oversight spiritually in the family, but that doesn't excuse the wife from making sure that the husband is challenged as well and leading as he should. If you teach in the church in some capacity, any capacity, you have a flock of people that you are responsible for. And if you have led someone to the Lord, there's that responsibility as well. As we uncover Paul's heart through his various writings, we notice that spiritual follow-up or discipleship to him meant spending some time in prayer for them. We read the passage from Ephesians, and you can read through some of the prayers of Paul in those churches. And he had a heart to pray for them that they might grow in their walk with the Lord. It also, for Paul, meant spending time in person with them to see how they were doing, to travel and visit with them. If he had a phone, he probably would have called them, but to ensure that they were doing well. Paul says to Barnabas, "Let's go and see how they're doing." And so it was a natural response on the part of Paul to turn to his ministry companion, Barnabas, and say, "I want you to join me as we go back to visit these churches." But I want you to notice, beginning of verse 37, back in Acts chapter 15, there's a dispute that is harsh. A dispute that is harsh. Picking up at verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with him in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. I love Scripture for its frankness, for its honesty, for the fact that it reveals raw emotions of man. It doesn't sugarcoat a thing. Sometimes we can read Scripture and wish that it gave us more information. Would you say amen to that? Like, boy, that sure would be helpful to have a little bit more here. How about it? But it is, I think, purposely left for us to dig in and figure out for. But we wish that in this case it told us a little bit more. But it still is honest. Scripture is real, and at times it hits us right between the eyes with its frankness. We want everything in the Bible to be squeaky clean, don't we? We want all the lives to be where there are no problems. We want everything because it's the Bible, right? But that's not the way the Bible was written, was given to us. It isn't because it deals with man's natural element. It's showing us his frailties and his failures. We could observe him through the microscope and see what he had, what he was like, and shows us that we're just like them, that we haven't changed much. We can be godly one moment and grotesque the next. G. Campbell Morgan writes, "I'm greatly comforted when I read this passage. I'm thankful for the revelation of the humanity of these men. If I had never read that Paul and Barnabas had a contention, I should have been afraid. These men were not angels, they were men. They were godly men, they weren't perfect men." To this point in our study of Acts, we have looked at Barnabas and Paul through a clear lens. Of Barnabas, on more than one occasion, he has been depicted as filled with the Spirit. We envision a godly man, a man who desired to be like God in character and try to emulate his traits in his own life. And he walked with the Lord. He was a teacher. He was a man who strove to walk with God. With a name that meant son of encouragement, he was warm and compassionate, loving, tender, considerate, gentle, and generous. He appears always to have a word to help someone along their way. Barnabas was the kind of guy who was the first on the scene when the spiritual wounds that were inflicted needed a spiritual band-aid to come along and encourage that person. When the chips were down, Barnabas was the guy to call for encouragement. Paul had a different beginning in our study of Acts. We saw him as someone who was ambitious, bold, zealous, religious, single-minded, educated, eloquent, and sharp. Through his salvation experience, his positive qualities would be reshaped by the Master's hands and used for a different purpose. Skills of boldness and ambition and zealousness and single-mindedness would be refocused as he begins to serve the Savior. If you needed someone to boldly proclaim the gospel and defend it, Paul was the go-to guy. He was the one who would stand in a crowd regardless and not care about what anybody said, because this was the word of the Lord and it needs to be said. Though opposites in many respects, they worked well together as a team. Until now. Barnabas had a heart for ministry too. He wanted to see these people where they had been ministering and raising up these churches. He wanted them to grow spiritually as well. On that they could agree. But where the contention rose was in bringing along John Mark. Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance. Barnabas wanted to bring him along because he had merit. Paul, on the other hand, refused the request, and in the Greek language, it means that it was intense. They both had their opinions and neither was going to bend. Paul wanted to not bring along somebody who was a quitter, somebody who gave up when the going got tough. And there was a great contention. And I like what the message says, that there was, how did it put it? Tempers flared. Gives you a whole new different perspective on Paul and Barnabas, doesn't it? They could agree about going, but they couldn't agree on the team. And so we want to take the lens that we have been looking through the lives of Paul and Barnabas, and there appears to be this smudge, and we think that it needs to be cleaned, and we wipe it, and it's there. There was great tension between the two of them. But that's what's so great about Scripture. God never attempts to remove the warts and the blemishes. We see people just as they are. We see the lying of Abraham. We see the conniving of Jacob. We also see the lusts of David and the betrayal of Peter and the doubting of Thomas. It shows us that they were just as real as we are. We go through the same experiences. It's good for us to see that people in the Bible we have held in such high esteem, also having a human side to the saintly portrait that we tend to paint of them. I was thinking about some of those. I had a fine arts class in college, and we had to go through different paintings, and I remember seeing medieval times of these apostles where they would paint a golden halo on them. I wonder if they really had an accurate picture of these people from Scripture, because quite honestly, their halos were a little tarnished, weren't they? Yet Scripture shows us that God uses people that are tainted with sin. It doesn't excuse away our sin, just shows us what God can do through us. As we see with Paul and Barnabas, God doesn't use perfect people. He uses people who are perfectly willing to submit to Him, to do His bidding, and who are perfectly willing to be shaped into His character. Not perfect, but who are willing to be shaped in that way. Barnabas wanted to take John and Mark with them, but Paul did not think it was wise because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Battle lines had been drawn. Neither was going to budge. But Paul wasn't about to take along some guy who was unreliable. The ministry where they were going was important and needed someone who could be counted on to carry out the responsibilities without wondering at what point he's going to jump ship and leave. Barnabas wanted to take him along to give him a second chance to prove himself. We aren't told when Mark left Pamphylia and returned. We aren't told what Mark did. We don't know if he just went home and sat around doing nothing or if he engaged in ministry of some kind. We aren't told that he tried to reestablish himself. We aren't told a thing, and we wish he would. Barnabas felt that he had something that could be offered to the team as they returned. But Paul wanted to make it very clear that they were going back into the very same environment in which they had initially been thrown out and stoned and ridiculed and mocked. He couldn't guarantee that it was going to be any different. And he didn't want somebody who was going to be unreliable. Barnabas may have been tempered by his relationship with Mark because they were cousins. That could have clouded his perspective a little. But still, he was the kind of man who was willing to give someone a second chance. Would you agree with me that aren't you glad God gives second chances? He has me. I think He has you as well. Both were persistent about their position. Chuck Swindoll gives three insightful and important reminders when disagreements erupt. I'd like to offer them for you this morning. He says, first of all, that in every disagreement, there is one issue but several viewpoints. Would you agree with me on that? One issue but differing viewpoints. In this case, Paul didn't want to take Mark. Barnabas wanted to take Mark. Whether it's a spouse or a parent or a business partner or any other relationship, you view the issue from your own personal viewpoint, remembering that we each look at things through our own unique perspective helps us not completely blow a gasket when disagreement comes up. We have to remember that someone else has their own vantage point from what they are looking at in this case. The second thing that he offers is that in every disagreement, each side has validity. So bear that in mind when there's a disagreement between you and another individual, that their side also has some validity, again, because they're coming from their own perspective. And the third thing he offers is that in a heated disagreement, someone will always get hurt. Even when two godly men set aside their godliness and inflict whatever verbal abuse you might say here in this instance, no matter how spiritually mature you are, sharp words still cut swiftly and deeply. someone will get hurt. If you've ever been in such a heated confrontation, you know well the truth of these words. So let me ask you, if you were in the sandals of Paul and Barnabas this morning, and the same issue were brought to you, how would you decide? Would you take John Mark along as Barnabas wanted to, or would you, like Paul, tell him to stay home? To answer that question, Swindoll offers some more words. No doubt about it, God offers second chances, but He also holds us accountable. He is a God of grace, but He also represents justice. Only God can take something that seems so final, so much like a dead end, and transform it into powerful force for good. Dr. Bob Cook pens these fitting words that are a good reminder to us, lest we forget who really is in control. He says, God reserves the right to use people who disagree with me. Would you say amen to that? John Pollock provides wisdom here. There must have been some serious wrong in the situation which made the lovable, even-tempered Barnabas use angry words. And Paul had far to go before he could write, love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't hold anything against someone else. Scripture is silent as to when reconciliation occurred, but we have to believe that it did. These two veteran missionaries and longtime friends at some point came to an understanding, an agreement, in which their friendship continued. As Pollock suggests, how could the apostle write words about characteristics of love and not practice them himself? He would encourage the believers in Philippi to be humble. How could a person who hasn't humbled himself with another person be able to write about humility? Perhaps this event was a catalyst for him to further examine his own life in an effort to become more Christ-like, recognizing that he had a long way to go for the fruit of the Spirit to be evident in him. Paul will write to the church in Rome this fitting word that has merit for us today, and it comes at times when we find ourselves in disagreement. And he says in Romans 14:9, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. I think he wrote those words after this incident, after they had come to reconciliation, after they had come back into a relationship that was favorable. Scripture is very clear that when an offense has occurred, whether we are the cause or whether somebody else is the cause, that we are to seek reconciliation. Matthew 18:15 and Matthew 5:23 and 24 make that very clear. Regardless of who, when you are in a disagreement, work hard to see the other person's point of view. Try and put yourself in their shoes so that there can be some understanding about why they have that desire or that understanding. When there is validity to both sides, seek a compromise or common ground on the issue at hand. Barnabas could have agreed to Paul and said, you know what, you're right, he did abandon us. How about if we give him a ministry responsibility? How about if we do something to show that he has what it takes when the going gets tough to make it? Paul, on the other hand, could have compromised by saying, you know what, let's bring him along. We'll give him a little bit, but at the first sign of trouble, when he is about ready to bolt, I want you to understand, Barnabas, that he's on the first ship out of here. There could have been a compromise between the two of them. When disagreement continues, work hard to work it out and not walk out. It may be some of the hardest work that you ever do, but it's worth all the effort in the end. You'll both be stronger for it, with a deeper, more committed relationship to each other. And if it should ever be the case where the issue is not resolved, agree to disagree, but don't let the disagreement disintegrate your relationship. When my grandfather died, we were going through the house, sorting all the things out and kind of dividing up who was going to get what. Before we even began, my brother said, you know what, there's not a thing here it's worth losing a brother over. And so when there are issues of disagreement, we need to come to that realization that no issue should be so divisive that it would cause two brothers who are supposed to be part of the body of Christ to separate ways and never speak again. Martin Luther's right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, gives us some timely and insightful wisdom in this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Disagreement or conflict provides three opportunities. The first is that we have the opportunity to glorify God. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." 1 Peter 2:12 states, "For having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God on the day he visits." Why would the world want to have anything to do with us if we can't get along with each other? If you find yourself in a heated disagreement, ask yourself these two questions. How can I please and honor the Lord in this situation? How can I be a witness to what Christ has done for me if this disagreement persists? The second opportunity is to be able to serve other people. You can serve the one with whom there is a disagreement by teaching them through your example how to work through the disagreement. It might be that they're carrying some heavy burden and they're just taking it out on you. So find out if there's something that you can do to assist them so that the disagreement can dissipate. And the third opportunity is to grow more like Christ. Consider every event as an opportunity either to reflect the character of Christ or to become more like Christ. John would write, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we will be, but we know that when we shall see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." But then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, "Purify yourselves even as he is pure." So these opportunities of disagreement give us the opportunity to be able to develop in our walk with the Lord. Disagreement helps us remember our need for God. It helps us uncover sinful attitudes. It helps us with the opportunity to put off the old man and put on the new man. It helps us learn how to practice godliness. Paul and Barnabas had a heated disagreement. The conclusion of the matter is found in the rest of the passage. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And in those verses, we see the decision was helpful. Barnabas headed south. Paul and Silas headed north. But we'll never hear from Barnabas again. Tradition states that Barnabas remained on Cyprus, and it was there that he died an old man. We don't know what happened to him. Someday maybe we'll sit down in heaven and be able to talk with him about it. But God was able to take a bad situation and turn it into good so that now instead of one group, there were two groups who were preaching and teaching the gospel. Later we'll read of Paul's support of Mark. Mark developed into a man of God that Barnabas saw in the raw. He would write our second gospel and would be a fellow laborer in the work of Paul, one in whom later on Paul would ask to come and visit him because he's beneficial for the ministry. He's got some good stuff that I can use. Both had to mature. There are times in ministry, just as in marriage or in any relationship, where personalities will clash. They collide like trains. It does not have to mean destruction. God can come from good can come from it if you are willing to work through it. Good and godly people will from time to time disagree. When those situations arise, how will you respond? Will you use it as an opportunity to reflect the character of Christ or use it to mature your faith, or will we allow the old nature to overshadow God's fruit in us? The closing question is this. Is there someone you have had a disagreement with where reconciliation needs to take place so that ministry can move forward? Paul and Barnabas quarreling. Can you imagine? Let's pray. With your eyes closed and your heads bowed, I want to give an opportunity as you reflect on this passage again and the words that it challenges us, and maybe there is someone today that you have had a disagreement in recent past with, and you need to, before the Lord, say, you know, I need to take care of that. Paul and Barnabas are a good example of how there was reconciliation at some point. And so I'm wondering today, raised up hand, if you'll say, Pastor, today, yeah, I need to go and talk with somebody. And I'm asking the Lord to be that strength to be able to go and make things right. Is there someone, anyone this morning? Heavenly Father, work in our hearts. We are the body of Christ. Jesus prayed for unity within the body, and I pray that would be the case. But as we look at this passage and see that even among godly people there can be tension and disagreement, and yet how in the end it was able to be worked through eventually, and that ministry continued and you brought about good through it. And I pray that in our cases as well, we would recognize that as we yield to you, you want to do a great work in us to reflect Christ. And so I pray in this week, if there are those opportunities that might arise where we potentially could have the response of being disagreeable, I pray, Father, that we'll first ask, how is this going to bring you glory? And then see you work through it and in us, through us, so that the other will see you and be that you will be glorified. We commit ourselves to you, Father. We want to be your people to love you and serve you in Jesus' name.